A lady in Detroit, Michigan, called the city to complain that water was coming out of an abandoned house next to hers, and they needed to come and shut it off. Well, the city showed up, and they discovered that the abandoned house had somebody take the sink. I guess when they moved out, they took sink and all. And so the water was coming out of the sink, through the house, and into the house, into the yard of the house next door. The problem was they couldn't find the valve to turn off the water. So they started digging a trench, and the trench led to the house next door where the lady lived that was complaining. And sure enough, they found the valve. When they tried to fix it, they broke it, and the result of that was their water flooded her basement. So, according to the article I read, when that pipe ruptured, somehow she had to call a private plumber to fix it, and it cost $2,000. So what she thought was going to make things better made things worse. How many times have we seen that in life? But I think it can even work at a spiritual level. If you listen to preachers on TV, you get the impression for at least some of them that if you just obeyed the Lord, life would be a lot better. Did you ever do what you thought the Lord wanted you to do, and instead of it getting better, it got worse? Well, that can and does happen. A simple illustration will be a wife who comes to Christ, and she goes home and gives the gospel to her husband, and then in response, he makes life harder for her. I've known of cases like that, leading all the way to divorce. So how do you explain that? Why is it that sometimes when you obey the Lord, things get worse instead of better? Well, there's a case in point that we might look at to get some insight into this little phenomenon of life. It's in Exodus chapter 5. Now, the Lord has made it explicitly clear that Moses is to go tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, leave Egypt, and go, well, at least to the wilderness at this point. Well, as the Lord told Moses, it wasn't going to work. And as we shall see, it gets worse and worse. This is the beginning of that story. So look with me at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that he may hold that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know this Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their labor." Now, there's more to the story, which we will pick up in a minute. But this is sort of the first stage of it, So let's look at this portion a little more carefully before we go to the rest of the story. It's very simple. Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh, and they say, verse 1, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast for the Lord in the wilderness." Now, at this point, there's no miracle, just a simple request. Now, as we know, the Lord has already prepared them to do some miracles. And as you know the story in the book of Exodus, it's full of miracles that come later. But at this point, they just start with a simple request. That impresses me. It impresses me for this reason. Very often, when people come, say they want me to counsel with them for something, and they present a problem to me, I start at the most simple level, the most obvious, simple solution. Now, I'm aware that it's probably going to go much deeper than that, but I always start with just the presenting problem. Matter of fact, counselors learn that the presenting problem is never the real problem, that you got to get past that stated problem to get to the root problem. But I always start with what they say and right where they are. I think there are illustrations of that in the gospel where Jesus just starts right where they are. For example, the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why don't you call me good? Only one good, that's God." Now, clearly he started right where they were. They called, the rich young ruler called him good master. He started right where the ruler was and said, "Let's start there." Now, this is going to get much more complicated real quick, but let's start where you are. So just make a simple request. No miracles, no drama, no dramatics. Just, "The Lord has asked me to request that you let his people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness." Well, verse 2 says, and Pharaoh says, "Huh? God? Lord? Who is this God? I don't know any God by that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, in Egypt, Pharaoh was considered God. Maybe that's what's going on here. Perhaps he's saying, "You want me to obey your God. I don't know any other God but me." Now, they did have multiple gods, as we shall see. But even if that's the case, he is saying, "I never heard of this God you're talking about." The answer is no. Now, this is a significant part of the whole story that's going to go on for several chapters, because this is one of the purposes of what's going on. Put your finger in chapter 5 and turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 5, where the Lord says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So one of the purposes of the plagues and all that follows in getting the children of Israel out of Egypt is that everybody may know who the Lord is. So I think it's significant that he says, "The Lord? I don't know any Lord. What in the world are you talking about?" So in verse 3, it says, "Well, it's the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God. And if we don't, he will fall on us with pestilence and even kill us with the sword. So you gotta let us go." Now, we've gone from a simple request to one with more reasons behind it. We want to go 3 days into the wilderness. Why 3 days? Well, as they said, they were going to sacrifice to the Lord.
Now, Moses hasn't instituted the law yet that called for all kinds of sacrifices, but we know Abraham went and offered a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. They want to go and offer a sacrifice, which means we're going to sacrifice animals. Now, in Egypt, animals were sacred. So they were going to go 3 days' journey, and it has been suggested that part of the reason for 3 days is to get totally out of sight of the Egyptians. They didn't want to upset the Egyptians when they saw them sacrificing animals to the Lord. So they want to get out of sight. And verse 3 just simply says, and if we don't obey the Lord is going to send pestilence, maybe disease, and perhaps even death. He will discipline us with those things if we do not obey him. So the king of Israel said to them, verse 4, why do you take the people, now note this very carefully, from their work, get back to your labor? In other words, he is saying, look, I got it. The reason you want to get out of town is because you don't want to work. The problem is work. You're too idle. You don't have enough to do. So go back and get back to your work. And Pharaoh said in verse 5, look, the people of the land are many, and now you make them rest from their labor. Now, the point, it's easy to miss the point of verse 5. The point of verse 5 is, you have multiplied to such a great degree that there's so many people that you don't have enough work to keep you busy. Now, that's the way he interpreted all of this. Has nothing to do with the Lord, has nothing to do with sacrifices. You've just got too much time on your hands. So, he refuses the first request. Matter of fact, that's simple enough. You can't go back to work. But what have we done in this first little request? We've created the impression, or at least he has come to the conclusion, that the problem is you don't have enough work to do. Now, the plot thickens. Pick it up at verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people. Now, let me pause here for just a second. Taskmasters of the people are taskmasters over the Hebrews, and apparently, as will be indicated later in the passage, these taskmasters were Hebrews. So, the taskmasters of the people are said to come to Pharaoh, and their officers saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they make before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out and say, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Uh-oh. Now it's really getting interesting. They were making bricks, and they were making bricks with straw. And apparently, the Egyptians were supplying the straw. So all the Hebrews had to do was mix the straw with the clay and make more bricks. Make the bricks. And also, apparently, from these verses, they had a quota. Now, keep in mind, Pharaoh thinks they don't have enough work to do. Pharaoh thinks, to use his very word, they are idle. So he says, all right, we're going to create more work. And what we're going to do is this. Stop giving them straw and let them get their own straw, but don't reduce the quota of the number of bricks they have to make per day. So we're going to increase the workload. We're not increasing the number of bricks, but we are increasing the number of work because it's going to take more work to make the same number of bricks. That is what is going on. And notice he says in verse 9, let more work be laid on them because they need the labor, and let them not regard false words. If we just make them work more, then they won't come up with all these false words that we got to go to the wilderness to sacrifice to our God. That's not the problem. The problem is they don't have enough work to do. Now, here is a case where they did what the Lord told them to do, and it only got worse. Have you ever done that? You ever obeyed the Lord and it got worse? Well, that's not the end of the story. Verse 10 says, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. Now, all that's happening here is the taskmasters and the officers are communicating to the people what Pharaoh said. So, verse 12, the people scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now, notice he said, verse 11, go anywhere you can find it. So they went all over Egypt and apparently couldn't find a whole lot of straw, so they got stubble. Now, stubble is what's left over after the field is harvested of its crops. And it's not as good for making bricks as would be straw. So this is sort of like a poor substitute for straw. But the fact that they, look at verse 12, they were scattered throughout all the land. That obviously took up a lot of time. If they're going to go throughout the whole land looking for even stubble, they're going to take more time, and therefore they can't make as many bricks. Can you imagine what's going to come next? They are not going to be able to meet their quota. And that is exactly what happened. Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks both yesterday and today as before? They fell behind in 2 days. So he says, why didn't you do this before yesterday and the day before? I mean, you've already fallen behind in making bricks. And they beat the taskmasters. They gave them lashes with a whip. Now hang on for a second. Let's think before we go any further. What's that going to do? Do you think this endeared them to Moses and Aaron? I mean, Moses and Aaron's what's causing all the trouble, right? So now we got trouble on top of trouble. Let's pick up the story at verse 15. Then the officers and the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Now, This is where we get the idea there's a difference between the taskmasters and the Egyptians, because the taskmasters say your own people. So obviously the taskmasters are Egyptians. But in these two verses, they use the word servant three times. Look at it. Then the officers and the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants?" We're your servants. Verse 16, "There's no straw given to your servants. Indeed, your servants are beaten. And it's not our fault. It's the fault of your people who are not giving us straw like they did before." They're blame shifting. And I suppose if you just looked at the situation, that, you know, we don't have enough straw. It's not our fault. We're working as hard as we can. We just can't keep up with the last quota if you've increased the workload as you have. So Pharaoh said to them in verse 17, "You are idle." From the very beginning, he thought that was the problem. That is, you don't have enough work to do. You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." That verse sort of captures and encapsulizes the plot of this whole chapter. He thinks that all they want is to go because they are idle and they don't have enough work to do. So, we are told in verse 18, "Therefore go now and work, for no straw will be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." He is not convinced that they have too much work. He is convinced they don't have enough work, and consequently they are idle and dreaming about going into the wilderness for some reason he doesn't understand. So he simply tells them, "Go back to work, and I'm not reducing the quota, and I'm not giving you any more straw." Then, verse 20, as they came out, Pharaoh met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us an abomination in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, I mentioned a moment ago that what was happening was leading up to them blaming Moses, because Moses is the one that came to them and said, "The Lord has spoken to me. The Lord has told me to go to Pharaoh." And Moses is the one that went to Pharaoh, and that resulted in what's happening. And so they said, "It's your fault." And they specifically said, "You have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh." The Hebrew word translated abhorrent is rather interesting. It means to have a bad smell. What they said is, "You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh." Matter of fact, some modern translations render this, "You've made us obnoxious." And one even translates it, "You made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh." Now, let me pause here again for a second. Moses is getting it from both ends. I mean, he's gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has said no and made matters worse. And now he's getting it from the people he's supposed to be leading. And let me suggest that the second is worse than the first. That opposition from within is more difficult to handle than persecution from without. And the explanation is very simple. If you are getting opposition, persecution, resistance from without, then the people within your circle are your support. They support you. They help you. You feel accepted in that group. But what happens when You lose the support of your support team. And that is what's happening to Moses. He's now getting it from both ends. Pharaoh says, "You're not telling me the truth. You're lying to me. These are false words. You're idle. That's the problem." And the children of Israel say, "Ha! You've made us stink in his sight. You're the problem. So we're going to blame you." All right. Let's keep going. Now we're down to verse 22. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought on this people? Why is it you have sent me?'" Now you talk about blame shifting. Pharaoh blamed the people. The people blamed Moses. So Moses goes and blames the Lord. And that's exactly what Adam did. "The woman thou gavest me. It's really your fault. If it hadn't been for you giving me this woman, I wouldn't be in this trouble I'm in." More than one man has said that. Anyway, we tend to blame the Lord. And that is exactly what Moses did. Now, what he's saying is, "Why did you send me? I went and it didn't work. We aren't delivered. You didn't deliver us. So it didn't work." Look at verse 22. "Why is it you sent me?" Now let me ask you a question. Just knowing what you know from the first four chapters, could you answer that question? Could you answer that question? Of course. Did the Lord not tell him this wasn't going to work? Did the Lord not tell him, demonstrate to him, some miracles are going to have to happen? So what's going on? Very interesting. Verse 23. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, you have done evil to this people. Rather, you have than deliver your people at all. You have not delivered them. You've done evil." And the word evil is the same word that's translated trouble in verse 22. In other words, you've just made things worse. So evil is not the best translation, but trouble is a good translation. Now, what I would like to suggest is that now we're down to the root problem, at least with Moses. Moses did what the Lord told him to do, and it didn't solve the problem, it made it worse. And Moses, instead of trusting the Lord, believing what God told him up front earlier, blames the Lord. And that, I submit to you, is what is going on in this story. So I want to sum all this up, and I want to talk about how this applies to us. The sum of this chapter is that when obedience makes matters worse, we're not to question the Lord. We are to trust the Lord. Is that not what should have happened, at least in Moses' case? And this segment, this episode ends with Moses not trusting the Lord, but Moses questioning the Lord. So, we need to step back from the story and ask a question or two. And the question is simply this: why is the Lord doing it this way? Think about this. What the Lord instructed them to do, Moses and Aaron, ends up in people being worked, overloaded, and beaten. Now, I start out saying, if you listen to some TV preachers, you get the idea, if you just obey the Lord, things are going to be all better. Well, they should read this chapter. You could obey the Lord and get a beaten. You could obey the Lord and be overworked. You could obey the Lord and get blamed.
So what's going on? Why is God doing this?
Well, all kinds of reasons. Matter of fact, one Bible teacher probing this story came up with five reasons of what's going on. Five reasons the Lord did this. In the first place, God knows what he's doing. God permitted the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, he says, for five reasons at least. Number one, in this conflict, God displays his superior power and sovereignty over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Now, this is getting ahead of the story, but you need to read the rest of the story to really appreciate what's going on in this part of the story. Namely, that God is going to demonstrate that he is the Lord over all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. So this fellow says, that's the first reason the Lord is doing this, to display God's superior power. Number two, God strengthened the faith of his people so that they would trust and obey him and thereby realize all of his gracious purposes for them as a nation. You know, if trusting the Lord were easy all the time, I wonder if it would strengthen our faith. I think sometimes we have to get to the end of our rope to really understand how important, critical it is to trust the Lord. So this not only demonstrates God's superior power to Pharaoh, it also strengthens the faith of his people. Three, God also uses these events to heighten the anticipation and appreciation of the redemption that he would provide. The Israelites would forever look back on the Exodus as the greatest demonstration of God's love at work for them. Boy, is that true. That what this is leading up to is the Exodus, which is celebrated till this day by the Passover. Now, suppose that Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Sure, take off." This would not have been the dramatic point in the history of Israel that it became. But this story is one of the greatest events in the history of Israel. Not only in the Old Testament, but to this day. And Passover is coming up pretty quick. And you'll see the Jews still observing Passover. Had they not been slaves in Egypt, had they not been overworked, had they not been beaten, had it not lasted so long, had they not gone through so much, it would not have made the impression upon them that God had to step in and supernaturally and miraculously deliver them. That they have never forgotten. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? Had those dramatic moments in your life when you thought it is over. And you learn that the Lord intervenes and salvages you at the last minute. And those are the ones that make an impression upon you. And that's what's going on here. Number four, these conflicts show how divine sovereignty works with human freedom. God exercises his sovereignty by allowing people a measure of freedom to make choices for which he holds them responsible. And the point here is that this story demonstrates and illustrates that God gave Pharaoh a choice. He gave him the freedom to make a choice. And throughout the scripture, We are told on the one hand that God is sovereign and God does it, and on the other hand, and oh, by the way, you got to make a choice and cooperate with him or it doesn't get done. Fifth and finally in this list, this teacher suggests they also clarify how God's hands people over to the consequences of their sin that they insist on pursuing as punishment for their sin. Now, Pharaoh's sin is he wouldn't listen to the Lord, and as a result, he suffered the consequences of that sin. Now, here's the point I want to make. This is the point I want you to put in your pocket and keep, or your purse. That is that the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord has a purpose. So don't blame him, trust him. I would go one step further and say, as I have said to I don't know how many people for how many years, people going through a hard time, people being overworked, so to speak, overloaded, go home, take out a piece of paper, and write down all the things you've learned because of this trial. When I was going through the book of James, I coined the little phrase, trials are for our training. Well, if trials are for our training, then maybe you need to remember what you learned. And you don't do that any better than writing it down. Most of the people that I have given that suggestion to have not done what I suggested. And I mean by that, I've gone back and asked them, what did you learn? Did you write anything down? And they usually say, no. Oh, I learned things. I say, great, tell me what they are. And they can't do it. So, trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. And in the end, you will be better off. Did you hear what I just said? Let me try it again. Just do what the Lord says. Trust him. Because in the end, you will be better off. Do you believe that? Do you really believe you're going to be better off? In the midst of the beating? In the midst of being overwhelmed and overworked? Do you really believe the Lord knows what he's doing? You may not understand all the whys and wherefores, but you can trust him, and you can know that in the end, you will be better off. I'm going to quote one passage of Scripture that says that loudly and clearly. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Give an ear. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They're being persecuted. They're being, all kinds of things have been said against them falsely. Lies are being told against them. All kinds of evil things are said against them. And the Lord says, hey, this is a time to rejoice. I mean, with exceedingly, be exceedingly glad. Why? Because in the end, you are going to be better off. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Assuming, of course, that you respond properly. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that you would give us a divine perspective so that we look at life not just by the immediate hardship, the overload, the overworked, the overburdened, but that we look at the long haul, even the time of the kingdom, when great will be our reward in heaven. Thank you, Father, for that insight. Give us the grace to look at life like that. In Jesus' name, amen.